Now, kind of a strange title this afternoon, an easy sermon and its incredible result. Now, what do I mean by easy sermon? You know, an easy sermons are never easy, I suppose. And, you know, we know scripturally whenever the Word of God is active that so is Satan, you know, ready to snatch the Word away. But if a sermon were easy, and sometimes I guess I've preached sermons that have been pretty easy too, in the sense that your audience is with you, okay? And there's no question here that his audience, Peter's here, is hanging on his every word. They are ready to act upon what Peter was saying. So in that sense, it was an easy sermon. So we have an easy sermon and its incredible result. We see what happens as well here. And we see here in chapter 10, the continued witness of Peter. And it's an incredibly important chapter showing that the Gentiles can be saved just as the Jews can be saved. And that neither of them are under the law anymore. It's over. That was the purpose of the sheet vision. It was beyond just dietary restrictions being lifted. That was part of it, but it also implied a lot more than just that. And it implied that, you know, the law was over. And Jews and Gentiles now could come together. They could be saved. The Gentiles can be saved as much as the Jews could be saved. So there was... And by the way, it has now dawned on Peter what all of this has meant. And as time goes on, it's you know, becoming clearer and clearer exactly what God meant. And so we see that here. It becomes ultimately clear here by the end of chapter 10. So we see here then, yes, Jew and Gentile can be saved. And in this chapter, we've seen the twin visions of Cornelius and Peter, those visions complementing each other. All of this has brought us up to this point where Peter has traveled to Cornelius's house to bring him the gospel message and is now about to address Cornelius and those assembled. And so we're going to begin reading now. Let's back up just a little bit to verse 27, just to kind of get the context, and then I'm going to read the rest as well. As he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled, talking here, Peter, as he walks into the house. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. So I ask for what reason you have sent for me." Cornelius said, "4 days ago to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. And he said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore, send to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea, and I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.'" See what I mean by easy? Could someone shut that door in the back? I would appreciate that. The outside door, that car is right where it's shining in my eyes and about blinding me there. It's like the sun shining directly in my eyes. Thank you very much. I appreciate that. And boy, it's getting humid outside, isn't it? Boy, you can feel that. And let's see, where were we? I just lost my place here in the text. What's that? Yes, there we go. All right. You're kind enough to come, verse 33. Verse 34, opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, you yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. So, remarkable chapter. A remarkable chapter that lays out a new vision for the Jews and Gentiles. Suddenly, it's not Jews and Gentiles, but now it is the church. Two becoming one. Paul's going to talk more about that in the future, but here it's just being introduced. And we find, first of all, in verses 34 through 43, Peter's sermon. Peter's sermon. So they're waiting with bated breath, as my mom used to say. They're waiting with bated breath. They're waiting for Peter to speak to them. Again, you have an audience that is right with you. And so Peter steps up, so to speak, begins to speak to them, and they are hanging on his every word. We find then verses 34 and 35, opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality." I understand. The light bulb has come on, Peter says. He's finally come to understand the truths presented in the next couple of verses. This is the deeper meaning behind Peter's sheet vision, and he gets it. According to Thayer, the word understand here means to lay hold of with the mind. Lunida defines it as to come to understand something which was not understood or perceived previously. To understand, to realize, to grasp, to comprehend. So he has come to understand this. He's come to comprehend it. He's come to realize. Now, what has he come to realize? That God is not one to show partiality. God does not show favoritism. Literally, the word means to lift a face. To lift a face. In this case, favoritism, to lift a face to Jews above Gentiles. Kent writes this. He meant that God does not save men on the basis of their individual appearance or race. The same thought occurs in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 10:17, 2 Chronicles 19:7, Job 34:19. Peter was learning the meaning of Jesus' words, "Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring." John 10, verse 16. So, to lift a face, to show partiality, God doesn't do that. God is not one to show partiality of Jew over Gentile. Now, keep in mind that that does not mean that Israel is no longer God's covenant people, because she is, all right? So God has chosen Israel, yes, but that is not partiality. That is not favoring one over the other because, you know, they're so much nicer. They're nicer looking. They're, whatever it is, we as human beings favor one person over another. But God is saying that is not the case. And as far as salvation is concerned, that is not the case. For God so loved what? The Jews? God so loved the world. And by the way, that's not the world of the elect either, okay? That's the entire world. God so loved the world that he gave. God's not partial with all of this. Anyone who comes to him, he will save, whether that person is Jew or Gentile or black or white or Chinese or, you know, fill in the blank. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Obviously, the special emphasis today is that God's program is reaching out to the world through the church. There will be a day, though, and, you know, Israel has been set aside for the time, but there is a day when Israel will once again be within God's favor, and he will fulfill all the covenants that he made to her, and that day will be called the kingdom or the millennium. And that day is yet to come. Continues on. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. Meaning not just Cornelius. So is this preaching salvation by works? Every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. Is that salvation by works? Is that what the Bible is telling us here? No, it isn't. Peter tells Cornelius later, chapter 11, notice this, verse 14. Notice what he says. And he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. So notice that he had to be saved just like anybody else. So, and anyone who comes, anyone who is born again doesn't get that way by doing right, all right? It's not good works that saves a person. It is faith alone and Christ alone. He also said earlier that salvation is by faith alone in chapter 10 and verse 43. So God is not contradicting himself here. Here, Peter is referring particularly to Cornelius and others like him, notice, at this time. He's not talking about our time today. Remember what was written about Cornelius. He's described as a devout man and one who feared God. He's also written about as a righteous and God-fearing man. So what is Peter saying here? In every nation, there's the key. In every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right, in other words, like Cornelius, is welcome to him. So the point of what Peter is saying is not you're saved by good works. No, the point of what Peter is saying is, yes, Cornelius is a good man. He still needs to be saved, and he's going to be. He's a good man, but there's other people too. In every nation, not just Cornelius, but in every nation, whether that person is Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. In every nation, the one who is like Cornelius, notice, is welcome to him, is welcome to come to him in salvation. That's his point. That's his point. Now, keep in mind that Acts is a transition book. The gospel had not officially been offered to the Gentiles. Cornelius had responded in faith to the Jewish God, but there was obviously a lot more that he needed to respond to. And that is the message of the gospel. And God sent him more. He needed to hear the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. He was primed for more light and to hear the gospel and respond in faith. And the point here is any Jew or Gentile at this period in time who, like Cornelius, fears God and does what is right is welcome to him. It's not just Cornelius, it's anybody. The point here is that any Jew or Gentile like Cornelius could be saved. Any person can be saved. So his point is not to say, oh, you have to do good works to be saved. No, his point is that anyone, you know, you're talking about Cornelius. Yeah, it's wonderful, but it's not just Cornelius. I'm being called to talk to Cornelius and to all of you, but understand that this involves everybody, every nation, worldwide. Notice verse 36. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. Many have pointed out the fact that the outline of Jesus' life that Peter presents here in verses 36 through 43 is similar to the book of Mark. And that shouldn't be surprising. Church tradition says that the book of Mark is based on Peter's reminiscence. This is pretty good evidence that that perhaps is true. Since that thinking process is shown not only here, but all throughout the Gospel of Mark. The parallels seem to support church tradition at this point. I don't always agree with what church tradition has said, but I think in this case it may very well be true. It says, the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, the gospel was first preached to whom? To the Jews, okay? From Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, what? The uttermost part of the world. So we knew right from the beginning of the book of Acts that the gospel would spread out from the Jews and go from there to the Gentiles. So the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, notice, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. Peace with God. And by the way, consequently, peace between Jews and Gentiles. But peace with God. And this reminds us, in fact, let's look up a couple of passages here. Turn with me, if you will, please, to Isaiah 52. Keep your finger here. Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52 and verse 7. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. This doesn't seem right. What did I say? 52. Eyes don't always work well. Verse 7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Preaching peace through Jesus Christ. Remember, this was picked up by the book of Romans as well. Chapter 57 of Isaiah, verse 19. Creating the praise of the lips, peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. Peace, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17 quotes that second passage in Isaiah, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. And notice we have the statement in parentheses here, he is Lord of all. The word Lord here speaks of Jesus as being in the position of authority as Lord and Master over all. We know the word kurios can mean different things in the Bible. Sometimes the word kurios, the word Lord, can refer to just a respectful term, like sir. Sometimes it can mean God, that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes, as it does here, it means, talks about Jesus being in the position of authority as Lord and Master over all. He is Lord of all. And then, if he is Lord of all, then the gospel and this peace through Jesus is also for all, not just for the Jews. See the point? Folks, we are all one in Jesus Christ. All of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, no matter what the cultural differences are, no matter what any differences are, folks, we are one in Christ. We are a family. What a wonderful thing the cross has done. The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, what a wonderful thing that it's done for us as believers. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You yourselves, emphatic in Greek, good translation. You yourselves know. You of all people know this. They had some familiarity with the career of Jesus Christ. They weren't living under a rock. They weren't in some, primitive state far off somewhere. But the thing is, they hadn't put together all the pieces yet. And Peter is putting together all the pieces of the puzzle for them. And he mentions the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. And so he begins giving a rundown of the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. All right, they were familiar with Jesus. They were probably familiar with bits and pieces of his life, but they hadn't put it all together. Here, Peter is putting it all together for them. Took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, and after the baptism which John proclaimed. Christ was baptized by John the Baptist. Behold, this is the Son of God. John introduced Jesus, and it went from there. Verse 38, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, meaning that he is the Christ, he is the anointed one, he is the Messiah. The Father declared at his baptism. Look at Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So this is the introduction of the Lord Jesus by the forerunner, John the Baptist. And notice what he says here. Now, the other text we've been looking at, it says, anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. Well, we see the Holy Spirit coming upon him. He saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove. It doesn't mean that he had a dove landing on him. We get that idea sometimes by Hollywood. But it says it was like a dove. There was something that resembled a dove when the Holy Spirit came down upon him, okay? He saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove, like a dove, and lighting on him, coming upon him and staying on him, in other words. And then the Father's voice, my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. So the Father here testifies of who the Son is. anointed him, and back to verse 38 again, Acts chapter 10, anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. And notice it says, continues on in verse 38, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Okay, so I'm sure, again, they were familiar with some of these things. These great deeds were proof, though, that he was the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 61, you don't need to turn there, but in Isaiah 61, and verses 1 through 3, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. By the way, Christ stopped reading. Remember this prophecy after the beginning of verse 2? Why? Because the rest of verse 2 goes on in the future to his time. The day of vengeance of our God to comfort all those who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So here in Isaiah, we have here that he's the Messiah. And so the good works that he did, according to Isaiah, were proof of who he was, proof that he was the Messiah. The Jewish people understood, and other people as well, he's speaking to Gentiles here, but they understood that when Messiah would come, it would be evidenced by the fact that he would do some of these great miracles that he did. And that's Peter's point. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. He is genuinely the Messiah. Verse 39. We are witnesses of all these things. All right? Peter's saying, look, not only me, but all the other apostles, we are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. So here, Peter assures them that he and the other apostles were personal eyewitnesses of the things that went on, that they were reliable witnesses, and I think they understood that, particularly with Peter after the vision and all the rest. They understood that this was a man who was a reliable witness. And so Peter says, we're witnesses as the apostles of everything that went on. Notice continuing verse 39. They also, meaning the Jews, they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. Central to the gospel message, Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. Here the Jews are blamed, which Stephen did, Peter did. The Jewish people were blamed for the rejection of the Messiah. Now that doesn't mean that ultimately it's all the Jews' fault. I know some people that have that idea, that boy, it sure wasn't the Gentiles. We wouldn't have done that, those terrible Jews. You know, why would they crucify Jesus? Understand something, that Christ died not for the Jews only, did he? He died for all of our sin. So humanly speaking, did they reject the Messiah? Yes, they did. Yes, they did. Did they nail him to the cross? Yes, they did. Of course, they were in cahoots with the government with all of this too. So in that sense, it wasn't just the Jews, but more than that, our sin nailed him to the cross. And in that sense, we're all responsible. And so people who want to point their finger at the Jewish people and say, well, it's all their fault. Gentiles, no, all of us are responsible for Jesus Christ being nailed to the cross of Calvary. We should never forget that. And then he goes on here in verse 40. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. Of course, the cross is central to the message of salvation. Peter couldn't talk about other things and ignore the cross. He couldn't have stopped with, oh, he did great things. He did really wonderful things. Some liberals would read this text and that's all they'd hear in this text. Jesus did great things. We need to do wonderful, loving things for other people. And when we do wonderful, loving things to other people, then we can be sure that we're on our way to heaven. No, that's not the truth. That is a lie. That is a satanic lie. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. There is no salvation without the cross. Recently, there have been some people who, at one time, we would have agreed with. They have rejected lordship salvation. They call themselves the free grace movement. And technically speaking, I'm part of that too, all right? I believe in free grace, all right? That's the whole definition of grace. Free, though, doesn't mean Jesus didn't suffer and die for us. It wasn't free for him, but it is free for us, okay? But understand that there are some that say, you don't have to worry about the cross. They've gotten radical. Their message has become not just free grace, but crazy. It's become doctrinally perverted. You can't have salvation without the cross. I'm not going to get into all of that right now, describing all of that. You know, how could they do it and all of that? I'm not going to get into that at this point. But the fact is that the cross is central to salvation. Without Jesus bleeding and dying on the cross of Calvary, you cannot share the gospel with anyone else. Continues, there's something else that is involved with this gospel message. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible. The third day. Now, all of this reminds me of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. We'll see that in just a couple of moments. God raised him up on the third day. You can't have salvation without the resurrection. Just like you can't have salvation without the cross, you can't have salvation if you've got a dead Jesus. You can't. If he's not alive, there is no salvation. But again, he has been raised from the dead. God raised him up on the third day. These people needed to understand it because they did not have a gospel message if they didn't understand the resurrection. By the way, this can help us with, well, what do I say to people who are unsaved? Well, you got to talk about the cross. You have to explain to them what that means. And number two, you have to explain to them what the resurrection is and why Jesus has to be alive. And notice continuing on, God raised him up on the third day, granted that he become visible, next verse, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And the apostles were that select group, Peter being one of them. Of course, we could go beyond just the apostles. And we know 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says that there were upwards of about 500 that saw him. So Jesus Christ didn't appear to everyone in the world, but he appeared to a select group, and this is what Peter is talking about. And in particular, he interacted with that select group, which were the apostles, and Peter, the one standing in front of them, was one of them whom he interacted with. John 21, verse 13 says this. John 21, verse 13. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them. This is after his resurrection. And the fish likewise, this is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So a select group. Peter is saying, I am part of that select group that God chose to interact with Jesus Christ after his resurrection. This was proof that Jesus Christ just wasn't some phantom. There were some groups actually, first, second century, that the Gnostics, that said that Jesus Christ was just a phantom. Or that said he just appeared, the Docetic Gnostics. Comes from dikeo, which means to appear. He wasn't just some phantom. He wasn't just someone who appeared to be human. But he was, he had a body. He had a resurrected body. He ate and drank with his disciples to prove that. He wasn't just simply raised spiritually from the dead. It was a bodily, physical resurrection. Now turn with me, I mentioned this before, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, please. We saw it some weeks ago. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, looking at verses 1 through 6. Here is the gospel in a nutshell. Notice what it says. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand. So you want to know what the gospel is? This is it. It's the same thing Peter said. Verse 2, by which also you are saved if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. There it is. Number one, he died on the cross. Number two, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So you have to have the resurrection. And that he appeared to Cephas, or Kephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have died, some have fallen asleep. And so here the gospel is brought forth. It's the same thing here. In fact, he goes on to talk about the witnesses, just as Paul did in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Notice verse 42. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Solemnly to testify. Probably here, as the Net Bible notes say, with the idea of warn as well. Solemnly to testify, or to warn, solemnly to warn, warning them of the judgment before Christ, which lies ahead for those who reject him. All unbelievers, those alive and dead, will stand before the great white throne someday to be cast into the lake of fire. So that's essentially what he says here, and he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify, to warn them that this is the one, this man Jesus, who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. They will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 43, but then on the other hand, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes, all right? So we have the unbelievers in the last verse. Here we have the believers. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Now, I want you to notice how key this verse is to the entire message. Because something happens at this point when the word believe is used. When they understand it's by believing, it's by faith alone, something miraculous happens. And this is not an accident. Notice in verse 43, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone, notice, who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Notice that it doesn't say whoever asked Jesus into their heart. Did you notice that? Doesn't say that. Whoever asks Jesus into their heart can... Are we told anywhere in the Bible to ask Jesus into our hearts? No. No. That is actually taken out of context from Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. We are never told to ask Jesus into our hearts. Never. Now, sometimes we use that terminology and we may understand that, but don't use that with kids. They don't get. I remember years ago, I had a student I was teaching in the Christian school. Had a student who thought it was kind of funny, but I thought it was kind of serious. But she said, my little brother, junior higher at the time, my little brother invited Jesus into his stomach because he said, oh, the heart is kind of mushy and horrible, so I'm going to invite Jesus into my stomach instead. He missed the point. Salvation is not about inviting Jesus into some organ of your body. That's not it. It's by believing in him. Faith alone in Christ alone. Notice that he didn't say, whoever prays the sinner's prayer. Or whoever makes Jesus Lord of his life, like the Lordship Salvation people say. Makes him Lord and Master of his life. Then you can be saved. Well, I hope that after a person's saved, they will make Jesus Lord and Master of their lives. But first, they've got to believe on him for salvation. Praying the sinner's prayer, someone may pray as an expression of their faith. But prayer saves no one. If prayer saved people, there'd be a lot of Muslims and Roman Catholics who are saved. Why? Because they pray. Muslims pray 5 times a day. If prayer saves, surely they'd be saved, right? Roman Catholics pray a lot too. They go through their rosary beads and they pray. They must be saved if prayer saves. But understand, prayer doesn't save. Faith in Christ. Faith alone in Christ alone is what saves from sin. Years ago, Awana missionary Don Bungie, he's been with the Lord now for many years, but I knew him when I pastored in Omaha, Nebraska. He was from Nebraska. And he wrote a little booklet entitled, What Happened to the Word Believe? Pretty good title of a book. And in there, he dealt with some of these things. You know, I ask the same question at this point. What happened to the word believe? We use all kinds of catchwords and buzzwords, but whatever happened to telling people, you need to place your faith in Christ. You need to believe in him, because that's what salvation is all about. If someone wants to pray, that's fine. But the prayer doesn't save them. It's faith in Christ. Faith alone in Christ alone. Sometimes that faith is expressed by prayer, but let me tell you, a person can pray 100 times a day, be lost, and go to hell for eternity. Because prayer saves no one. You ask people, how are you saved? Well, I prayed. I prayed to Jesus. Well, that's wonderful. I'm glad you did. But did you trust in him as your Savior from sin? Did you do that? This passage is very clear. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we see a vivid illustration of what it takes to be saved by what happens in the next verse. Notice verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who were listening to the message. Let me ask you a question. Would the Holy Spirit fall on them if they did not know Jesus Christ yet? No. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. It is evidence when the Holy Spirit comes upon someone that they are born again. By the way, there's no delay here. There's no laying on of hands as there was other parts of the book of Acts. And again, remember that Acts is a transition book, and we've talked about that, okay? But here is the normative as far as the Holy Spirit. Moment a person believes, the Holy Spirit comes upon that person. So what happens? Here Peter is giving forth the gospel. He mentions you have to believe, and all of a sudden, I don't know if everyone in the audience, almost sounds like it, everyone there believed. They all trusted in Christ, in what Peter had said, that Jesus died, he was buried, he rose again. Yes, I believe in him. All of them mentally said that, that they believed the message, and that moment they were saved. You know, it's kind of curious. And again, they simply believed. And that's exactly what 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 6 says. How many people have been saved before they walk the aisle? Sometimes the gospel is preached and someone comes forward in a service and says, I'd like to talk to someone and be saved. What are the chances they already are? Because the moment that I preached, perhaps, that you must receive Jesus, you must trust in him as your Savior, they did. And that coming forward in a service may kind of solidify it in their mind, but the fact is they were probably saved before that. Imagine this, all right? Let's say that we give a gospel presentation right now, invite people to Jesus Christ, and all of a sudden the rapture takes place. Okay? Let's say it takes place as we're singing an invitation hymn, and that person that wanted to know Jesus, he slips out of the pew and comes forward, and then the rapture takes place. Let me ask you a question. Would he go up in the rapture, or would he be left behind? Yeah, chances are. I mean, we don't know his heart. But assuming now that he believed the message where he was sitting there, absolutely, I believe the message. Absolutely, I want Jesus to be my personal Savior. He is saying this mentally, all right? He will be my Savior. Now he says, oh, I've got to walk forward. Wasn't he saved before? Yes. See, so often we add things to the gospel message. It's very simple. Now, I'm not talking about just believing mentally. It's more than that, all right? I've often told you what faith is. Faith, real faith, includes three things, okay? Number one, there is an intellectual part to faith, okay? Because you have to understand, you have to know the gospel before you're ever saved. We already mentioned that, 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus Christ died, he was buried, he rose again, right? Okay, so you have to know that. We get that. Not only do you have to know it, but you, number two, you also have to say, not only I know, but I believe. I believe it's more than a fairy tale. I believe this is real. By the way, everyone under the sound of Peter's voice did those two things. They heard it, the gospel message. They said it was more than a fairy tale. Absolutely, they believed it. But then number three, there has to be an act of your will. That's often forgotten. Real belief, real faith is an act of your will where you take Jesus to be your Savior from sin. Each one of them who was listening to the gospel message by an act of their will said yes to Jesus Christ. I want him to be my Savior from sin. Yes, I believe it. Yes, I want him to deal with my sins. Each one of them who heard the message of Peter said this in their minds, whether they came out of their mouths or not. That is what faith is. There is an intellectual knowledge. Yes, there is. There is the idea that, yes, I believe it. It's not just a fairy tale to me. But then there is also an act of your will which involves faith. The Bible makes all of those things plain. Have you ever done that? If you have, that should be real confidence for you. And then we see the Spirit's work in verses 44 to 48. I'm going to go quickly here. We're out of time. The Spirit's work, verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who were listening to the message again, proving that they were born again. Fell on them or came down upon all of them who were listening to the message. Why did it happen? Because as they were listening, they believed. Here, God acted to confirm the point of Peter's speech. We see that this coming down of the Holy Spirit, no doubt including the baptism of the Spirit, the beginning of his permanent indwelling in them, but this coming down of the Holy Spirit was made evident to everybody around as it was at Pentecost. And how did it become obvious at Pentecost? By the speaking in tongues, which happened here. Understand that this was the same kind of tongues that we saw in Acts chapter 2. By the way, Peter makes that plain in Acts chapter 11, that it was exactly the same as Acts 2. And that is the point. God wanted to show these witnesses. Remember, there were six of them that traveled with Peter, Jewish people, uncircumcised believers, traveling with Peter, or six came as witnesses here. Notice it says, and they were circumcised, I'm sorry, not uncircumcised, verses 45 and 46, all the circumcised believers who came with Peter, there were six of them, were amazed, the Jews, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered. What's the point? Remember Acts chapter 2? Same thing happening to the Gentiles. This is what we might call the Gentile Pentecost. It is demonstrating to those, remember we said too that the reason tongues were given were because of the Jews, to unbelieving Jews. These Jews that came with Peter were not unbelievers now. If they had an unbelieving bone in their body that maybe these Gentiles, this isn't real. Now they understood because they spoke in tongues. It was assigned to them. Does this happen today? No. Remember, this is a transitional period, this book of Acts. So they were understanding now that Gentiles could be saved in the same way. And notice it says also, they can be saved also, indicating that we're talking about Acts chapter 2 as well. They're drawing parallels. Verse 47, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? Of course not. And by the way, notice the importance of baptism. It's the first act of the obedient heart once a person is saved. And he ordered them to be baptized in the name, because of who he is, in his authority, in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. Again, the idea, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit. Notice, just as we did, Jews. Just as we did. Again, pointing to the similarities with Pentecost. They understood now what all of this meant. And Acts 11, 15 through 17, which we will eventually see, it's very clear to them what's going on here. Peter in Acts 11 argues that the similarities between Pentecost and the Holy Spirit coming on the Gentiles indicates that God has broken down the wall of Jew and Gentile, that now everyone can be saved. Amazing passage that we see here in Acts chapter 10. Well, we continue on next week in Acts chapter 11, and I hope you are here as we look at Peter's report in Jerusalem. And he continues to talk about all of these things. And we'll see more clearly what I've given to you tonight. Well, let's have a word of prayer. We won't